Good morning. If you would please open your Bible to Genesis chapter 1. Today we want to consider the creation of man as male and female in the image of God. This topic is so important that in chapter 2, Moses is going to rewind the tape and come back and look at it again in more detail. And while I do think that those two accounts are referring to the same event, the same things, I'm not going to try to drag everything out of chapter 2 into this sermon. We'll preach that sermon when we get to it, whichever one of us it is. So this morning, we want to try to focus on the things that this text focuses on. Genesis chapter 1, we'll begin in verse 26 and read through verse 31. Hear the word of the Lord. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with its seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was not just good, but very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray now. Now, Father, come by your Spirit and move upon us through the word this morning, that we might feel something of the privilege of what it is to be made in the image of God. In Jesus' name, amen. What is man that you are mindful of him? Psalm 8 is asking the question that Genesis 1 is designed to answer. What is man? Man meaning mankind, human beings. What are we? What are you? Not just who are you. If I ask you who are you might answer, "I'm Jim Carman. Husband of Rachel, son of Carol." But this is even more fundamental a question. Not just who are you, but what are you? What are we as human beings? I mean, when we compare ourselves to other creatures, we know that there's something different about us. Even something special. You can study chimpanzees in their natural habitat until the cows come home. And you are never going to see a chimp write a book or read a book that discusses questions like, "What are chimps? Where did we come from? What are we here for? Is it right to kill other chimps? And if God made us, shouldn't we worship him?" Chimps don't do that. Neither do whales, neither do cows, neither do grasshoppers, or any of the other creatures that have been mentioned in verses 3 to 25. Only us. What is man that he should be so different? And what is man that God should deal with us so differently? In one of Hamlet's famous soliloquies, Shakespeare's Hamlet says, "What a piece of work is a man! How noble in reason! How infinite in faculty! In form and moving, how express and admirable! In action, how like an angel! In apprehension, how like a god! The beauty of the world, the paragon of animals." Shakespeare's getting all that from Genesis chapter 1. Whatever origin story you may claim to believe, we all know that human beings are in a special category. When Jesus says, "You are of more value than many sparrows," we all intuitively know that's true. That's true. Now, I could imagine someone saying, I don't feel more valuable than many sparrows. In fact, sometimes I wish I were a sparrow. Then maybe I wouldn't feel so guilty and so dirty and so broken. Maybe then when the kids at school picked on me, I could just fly away and escape from them. I don't feel very much like I'm better than sparrows. To which I would say, even that feeling stems from the fact that you are more valuable than sparrows. Because sparrows don't struggle with guilt. The reason we feel so broken and so damaged and so dirty is precisely because we have fallen from such a great height. And yet even now, fallen as we are, Jesus still says, you are more valuable than many sparrows. But if someone wants to seriously tell me that they don't really believe that humans are more valuable than sparrows or dogs or snail darters, then I'm simply going to say, I'm sorry, I simply don't believe you. What I would like to know is, what is it you are wanting so bad to justify that you would claim to believe such nonsense? What is it you want? Whatever we may say, we all know that human beings are special. This story simply tells us why. This story tells us why killing a woman is worse than killing a worm. It explains why it's wicked for me to gossip about you. It explains why human beings come in two basic varieties, male and female. In fact, this passage provides the moral basis for activities ranging from marriage to mining, from farming to forestry, from highway building to deep sea diving. It tells us why human beings can and should do all of those things and more, because it stems from who we are as creatures made in God's image. What is man? That's what this passage is about. So I want to open this passage under two headings. First, man humbled. Two quick reminders, and it will be real quick. And then second, man exalted. Six glorious components of the image of God. So first, man humbled. Two quick reminders. The focus of this passage is on the glory and the greatness of mankind. But lest we get the big head and think too high of ourselves, let me point to two ways that this passage reminds us that we're not God. First, we have a lot in common with other creatures. And second, we are creatures. The first, we have a lot in common with other creatures. Like giraffes and groundhogs. Like them, we have physical bodies that need food and oxygen. Like giraffes and groundhogs, we also come in a male and a female version. And for the same reason, because that's how we procreate. It's also worth pointing out that even though humans are made last, we don't get our own creation day all to ourselves. According to verse 24, humans are made on the same day as the other land animals, like livestock, creeping things, and beasts of the earth. In fact, verses 29 and 30 seem to put humans into this broader category of things that have the breath of life, right? Along with birds, beasts, and creeping things. Like, this is one thing that birds, beasts, creeping things, and humans all have in common that they don't have in common with plants. They all have the breath of life. They all have a kind of consciousness. They can all feel pain. According to 1 Corinthians 15:39, they all have a kind of flesh. Paul says, for not all flesh is the same, but there's one kind for humans, another for beasts, another for birds, and another for fish. So they all have a kind of flesh, and they all have blood. And the life of that flesh is in that blood. In fact, judging by verses 29 and 30, it would appear that not only was human blood not originally meant to be shed, but neither was animal blood. The first time we read of any animal's blood being shed is when God clothes Adam and Eve with skins after they've sinned, over in chapter 3, as a sign that their sin would be atoned for. But here notice that not only were the humans given plants to eat in verse 29, but so were the animals in verse 30. So this should humble us. We breathe like animals, we breed like animals, and we were given the same basic food as the animals. We actually have a lot in common with other creatures. More importantly, we are creatures. The most basic way in which I am no different from anything else is simply the fact that I am created. Man is not the almighty maker of heaven and earth. Man is made by the maker. Verse 26, then God said, let us make man. Verse 27, so God created man. In this one thing, at least, you are no different than a rock or a jellyfish. Now, I'm not saying that men and jellyfish are created equal. I am saying men and jellyfish were equally created. The most basic line that the Bible draws is the line between the Creator and the creation. And when it comes to that line, God is on one side and everything else is on the other. Michael the archangel, you, and the earthworm. We're creatures, created beings. Part of what it means for us to be made in God's image is that we're not God, because we're made, and no one made God. God didn't even make himself. He just is. And even in the ways that we do reflect God, we reflect him in a limited, creaturely way. So we should never mistake the image for the original. It is he who made us, and not we ourselves. So we may be the crown of all creation, but we are still part of the creation. That's man humbled. Two key reminders, just to keep us from getting puffed up. But having said that, we now go to the more central point. Big point, number two, the main point of this text. Man exalted. Six glorious components of the image of God. And these are the kind of things that Psalm 8 has in mind when it says that God crowned him with glory and honor. So we need to talk about what it means for us to be made in the image of God. But before we get there, I want to notice some ways in which the context has been building toward the creation of man. For starters here, God has clearly saved man for last. This is day six. This is the last day God does any creating. It's day six, and you remember how back in verse 2, the earth was unformed and unfilled. And so God has spent the last 6 days doing that. He spent the first 3 days forming it, and the second 3 days filling it. At this point, he's filled the heaven with stars, he's filled the sky with birds, he's filled the sea with fish, he's filled the land with animals. That leaves only one thing missing. And God is saving that for last, because in God's eyes, this is the most important thing that he's going to create. And that creature is man. Verse 26, then God said, let us make man. The Hebrew word man here is Adam. Comes from the Hebrew word Adamah, which means dirt. Adam. Now the word Adam is later going to function as a proper name for Adam. Adam, Adam. Right, so later it's going to mean Adam, the guy. But here, the word Adam is functioning as a collective noun, meaning man or mankind. And we know this because verse 26 says, let us make Adam, man, and let them have dominion. Them. The plural them shows that man here is not referring to Adam singular, but to Adam and Eve, plural, and to all their descendants after them and in them. So God's been saving man for last. When I say man in this sermon, I mean mankind. It's just easier to say man. And when you read verse 26, you can tell by the shift in language that something different's about to happen. Moses breaks his pattern here. Up to this point, the language has been, and God said, let there be this. Or God said, let the earth bring forth that. But when it comes to man, it's not, and God said, let the dust bring forth man. Instead, it's, let us make man. He's made everything else by saying, let there be. But when it comes time to make man, it's like he calls a press conference to announce it. And now for our final wonder, let us make man in our image. Maybe this is when Lucifer started to get kind of envious. I don't know. Maybe Lucifer sees this and he's like, wait, what? You're going to do what? You're making other intelligent creatures like us, only not as powerful, and you're going to put them in charge? I don't know. But it does raise the obvious question here. Who's this us? What's with this we stuff here? Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. What's with the plurals? Thought there was one God. Well, some have said that it's what they call a plural of majesty. You know, the royal we. You know, like when a king refers to himself as us in plural. It's questionable, though, whether the practice of the royal we goes back that far. Others say that God is speaking to his angelic high council, like in Isaiah 6, where God says, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And in Isaiah 6, the us does seem to refer to the court of heaven as a whole, with all of its cherubim and seraphim and four living creatures and so on. The problem with that interpretation here is that this plural us is responsible for making man. Let us make man. And there's no hint in the Bible that angels helped God create man or anything else for that matter. Instead, Scripture's clear, God did it all by himself. Isaiah 44:24. Plus, this plural us here, it's the image in which we're made. Notice, let us make man in our image. So the question is, well, whose image are we made in? Verse 27 seems pretty clear. God made man in his own image. And notice there, the pronoun is singular, referring to God's own image. So I think the best conclusion is that here, our own image in verse 26 also refers to God, which then suggests that there is something singular about God, but also something plural. Now, that makes a lot more sense to us in the New Testament because God has now clearly revealed that he's not just one, but three. Even new converts in Christianity are baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's not some mystery we're hiding, you know, until you get advanced level Christian. This is basic stuff. Now, so this is much clearer to us now. It would not have been as clear to Moses or the original readers. Though even here, I think there are hints. I mean, in the first two verses of Genesis, the book, you already have mention of God in verse 1 and the Spirit of God in verse 2. Not only that, but I was going to ask Mr. R., but I don't see him. Can anyone tell me about the Hebrew word Elohim? Is it singular or plural? It's plural. It's plural. In verse 1, in the beginning, God created heavens and the earth. The noun, the subject God, Elohim, is plural, and the verb created is singular. Plural subject, singular verb. And so Christians, it's not a clinching proof, but it's a hint. And so Christians throughout history have read that and gone, huh, that's interesting. Given that we now know that God is not just one, but three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But that's whose image you're made in. That's the honor that you have been crowned with, made in the image of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Which brings us then to the centerpiece of this passage, the fact that we have been made in the image of this God. This is a basic building block of biblical theology and of a Christian worldview. And just like the idea that God is the only eternal creator of all things, it's really basic, so is this, the idea that human beings have been made in the image and likeness of Almighty God. This is very basic. This is very fundamental to your understanding of who and what you are. So we need to ask, what does this mean? What does it mean to be made in the image and likeness of God? So that's big point number two. Man exalted. Six glorious components of the image of God. Six, and then we will come to the table, or almost come to the table. Number one, first component, there's a physical component to the image of God. By that, I don't mean that God must have a physical body like Adam did. He didn't. Scripture's clear. God is the most pure spirit without body, parts, or passions. I do mean that our bodies are part of how we image God. Psalm 94, verse 9 says, "He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see?" In other words, God doesn't need eardrums to hear, but you do, and so he gave you two of them. God doesn't need eyeballs in order to see, but we do, so God gave us eyeballs. God doesn't need a tongue in order to speak, but we do, so he gave us a tongue. In other words, God gave you a body so that you could do the kind of things that he can do without one. Our bodies help us image God. There's a physical component to the image of God. The same passage here that says God made man in his image also says that he made them embodied as male and female. So your body is not accidental or incidental. Your body matters to God. He cares what you do with it. He cares how you treat other people's. Your body is part of how you image God, and it's part of who you are. And this is very important for understanding the current transgender issue. Because transgenderism basically says that the real you is non-material. Your real identity is based upon how you feel inside. And if your body doesn't match up with that, then you should change your body through hormones or surgery so that it can match the real you. But Genesis teaches that your body is part of the real you. Your body is not some chaotic matter for you to form according to your feelings. Your body is a concrete reality that you are meant to receive as a gift from the Creator. There's a difference between knowing how you're a Christian and knowing how you're a male or female. Knowing whether or not you're a Christian can be a little more complicated because not everyone is born a Christian. In fact, no one is born a Christian. You have to be born again to be a Christian. It's a spiritual birth, not a natural birth. So not everyone is a Christian, so it stands to reason, maybe I'm not, right? So sometimes people struggle, some of you struggle, with whether or not you're actually a Christian. And knowing for sure that you're a Christian, it can sometimes take time because fruit takes time. But knowing if you're male or female is meant to be mercifully simple. No one is born a Christian. Everyone is born male or female. It's much more straightforward. God never intended anyone to struggle over something this basic. So if you want to know whether you're male or female, you don't look into your heart, you don't listen to your feelings, you just look at your body. Your body tells you whether you're male or whether you're female. Your body is you. It's part of the real you. It's part of the image of God in you. And your body tells you that you're a man or that you're a woman. Just like your body tells you that you're a human, not a horse. Or that this is a chair, not a table. Now, sometimes it's hard to accept reality. I'm not saying that it's always easy to accept reality. We all know that from experience. What I am saying is basic, visible realities are not supposed to be hard. There's lots of complicated decisions and things in life you've got to worry about. God never wanted this to be one of them. So don't let anybody complicate this for you. It's actually quite simple. Your body is part of the image of God in you, and it's something to be received as a gift from Him. There's a physical component to the image of God. Second, there's also an intellectual component to the image of God. Humans are able to think and or reason and learn in ways that other creatures aren't. We see this in Psalm 73, 22, where Asaph tells God, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Now, beasts are supposed to be brutish and ignorant. We're not. We're not. The reason it's wrong for you to act like a beast is because you're not a beast. You've been endowed with reason and intelligence. And to be lazy and refuse to learn anything, that's acting like a beast. When you learn and you study and you seek to improve the mind God's given you, that's recognizing that you're made in the image of God. Perhaps most obviously, human beings have the capacity to speak, just as God does. Genesis 1 has been full of God speaking. First time you hear anybody besides God speaking is in chapter 2, where man speaks, and he names the animals. Now, as we'll see in a minute, man's going to need that intellectual part of the image of God in order to exercise dominion over the animals, but the reason people can talk, the reason we can talk is because we're made in the image of a talking God. And with that intellectual component of the image of God comes also a cultural, creative component. People build houses just like beavers build dams and birds build nests, but people also write books and draw pictures. People don't just make things that are useful. They make things that are lovely and artistic. I mean, if an archaeologist finds a drawing on a cave wall, he will immediately conclude humans must have been in this cave at some point, because animals don't draw pictures on cave walls. It's part of the image of God. You children, when you draw pictures and when you write stories that you've made up, you're showing that you're made in the image of God, because your cat doesn't do that. But there's a physical aspect or a component. There's an intellectual component. Third, there's a religious component to the image of God. God created man on the sixth day, which means that the first full day that man ever experienced, the first morning he ever woke up to a new day, it was the Sabbath day. And God, when God rested and he blessed the seventh day and he made it holy. Well, you ask, who did you do that for? Well, answer, he did it for man. As Jesus put it, God made the Sabbath for man. For man's benefit, for man to rest and to worship God and focus on him in a more straightforward, undistracted way. So everything in creation is meant to honor God in its own way. But only human beings can consciously and deliberately worship their Creator. We were made to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Only we can hear and understand the words of God and speak them back to Him. So this worship service is a very image of God kind of thing to be doing. Among all the earthly creatures, it's only the human race that can consciously commune with God. And when you think about it, we'll come back to this again later in another sermon. But in all of the things God made on this earth, when the Son of God was forming man, this is the only time at which he would have realized, someday this is going to be me. Someday I'm going to become this, and I'm going to worship God as a man. There's a spiritual, a religious component to the image of God. Fourth, there's a moral component. A moral component. Because humans are made in the image of God, they have certain rights and obligations that other creatures don't have. Many of you probably know my dad's a beekeeper. Has been for years. What you may not know is that just a few weeks ago, a bear got into his bee stuff, destroyed a bunch of the hives, and ate a bunch of the honey. It was a sizable financial loss. How ought we to think about that bear? How should we think about that bear? I mean, on the one hand, Daddy did call the game warden, and the game warden said, yeah, it was a bear. You see it again, you can shoot it. On the other hand, there was no talk of arresting the bear or charging it with honey theft
or demanding that it pay restitution. Now, do we want to stop the bear from doing it again? Absolutely. But we don't assign moral blame to the bear. It's a bear. He's not made in the image of God. He's just doing what comes natural to him. Now, if a man had stolen that honey and broken those hives, it'd be a different story, wouldn't it? Because that man has the image of God imprinted on him. That man has the law of God written on his heart telling him, you shall not steal. You wouldn't want people to steal from you. Then don't steal from them. He knows better. Man doesn't have to follow his instinct. He can choose to do something different. There's a moral component to the image of God. That's why later in Genesis 9:6, God ordains the death penalty for murder, saying, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Why? For God made man in his own image. This is what makes murder so heinous. Because the person you're murdering is made in God's own image. It's not like shooting a bear. It's the closest thing there is to shooting God. It's why gossip and slander are so heinous. James 3:9 says that with the tongue we bless our Lord and Father, and we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be. It's what makes racism and racial hatred so heinous and so foolish. Because not only is that person you're hating made in the same image you're made in, he even has the same human ancestors you do. They're right here in verse 27. Male and female he created. This is where every last one of us came from these two. We're all kin. God has made from one blood every nation to dwell on the face of the earth. So every day, whether you're in the supermarket or at the gas pump, you're going to see people you don't know. People you might never see again. You may not know what their name is or where they came from or what they do for a living or whether they're a salesman or a serial killer. But there's one thing you can always know. This is no ordinary being. This is someone who is made in the image of God Almighty. And that alone means that I have certain minimal obligations to that person. It's what makes murder different from deer hunting. It's what makes kidnapping worse than carjacking. And it's what makes selling a man different than selling a house. Because people are made in the image of God. But there's a moral component to the image of God. And it's these last two, the religious and the moral component, where we have fallen the farthest short of imaging God in His glory, which is a problem. Fifth, there's a relational component. A relational component, a plural component. Now, it's true that each human being reflects the image of God as an individual. If that weren't true, it wouldn't be wrong to murder the individual. But it is true. Each human being reflects the image of God individually. But it's also true that we need at least two kinds of human beings to reflect the image of God fully. Did you notice that plural pronouns don't just show up with God in verse 26, they also show up with man in verse 27. Let us. Then the same God who said, let us make man in our image is also said to have created them, male and female. I don't think that's an accident. Just as there is plurality in God, so in a finite sense, there is also plurality in man. There's three ways of being God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's two ways of being the image of God, male and female. By design, neither the male nor the female can fully image God alone. You need both. Because one of the ways that we image God is by making people. Making people. God did it, we do it. God did it by creation, we do it by procreation. Think about it. God could have just created 7 billion individuals at one time with no relationship of one to the other except for the fact that they were all created by God. Presumably could have done that. That's what he did with the angels. Right? That's why you don't have male or female or marriage amongst the angels, because they don't need it. It just all comes straight from God. That's not how God did it with man. He didn't make 7 billion people at once. He made 2, and he told them to go make more. Verse 28, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. You say, fill the earth? Isn't that exactly what God's been doing the last 3 days? Absolutely it is. And so this is God saying, be like me. Fill the earth. This is one way you reflect my image. I made 2 humans, you go make more. It's a miracle. But in order for them to make more, they had to be different from one another, right? That's why God made them male and female, so that they could be fruitful and multiply. This is why heterosexuality has always been the norm, because homosexuality is intrinsically barren. It can never create life. I once saw a barista wearing a t-shirt with a rainbow flag on it with the question, why should straight be the norm? Well, this is why. This is why. Because without straight, he wouldn't have been standing there wearing that t-shirt. Because if you try to make anything else the norm, you end up sawing off the branch that you yourself are sitting on. Your very existence requires sexual diversity, not sexual sameness. No sexual diversity, no you. That's pretty important. So there's a plural relational component to the image of God. The life-giving Trinity, who refers to himself as us, creates a life-giving binary whom he refers to as them. Male and female, in the image of God, filling the earth with other images. And this applies to more than just marriage. It's not good for man to be alone, period. And there are some ways in which you will never flourish, never thrive, never be able to fully image God unless you are in a community of people. Whether it's a church or a family or a school or a bowling league, something. It's not good for you to be alone. And notice verse 28. Verse 28 says, God blessed them, and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply. This is the exact same language we saw earlier in verse 22, where God saw the great sea creatures, and it says, God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth. In both cases, God's blessing leads to multiplication and fruitfulness. We're going to see that throughout the book of Genesis. God's blessing leads to fruitfulness. But there's an intellectual component, there's a religious component, there's a moral component, there's a physical component, there's a plural relational component. Finally, number 6, there's a royal component, a regal component to the image of God. And I get that from verses 26 and 28, both of which speak of man having dominion. Verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So the image of God is closely connected with dominion over the creatures. To have dominion over something means to rule over it, like a king. That's how the NASB and the NIV both translate it. Let them rule over the rest of creation. In other words, God is king. God rules over the earth. But because Adam and Eve are made in God's image, Adam is also a king, and Eve is a queen. And they both rule over God's world. That's why Psalm 8 says that God crowned them with glory and honor. Because it's a royal thing. It's a kingly and a queenly thing. God doesn't just want to rule the world himself. His plan has always been to rule the world through man. This was the plan from the beginning. Humans were supposed to be God's vice regents, his royal representatives. In the ancient Near East in Bible times, it was commonly believed that the king was the visible representation of God and that he ruled over everyone else on behalf of God. In Genesis 1, all human beings are the visible representation of God, and they rule over all of the lower creatures on behalf of God. Although Adam clearly has a special role to play in representing man. But it was also common in the ancient Near East for a king to fill his kingdom with images of himself. Statues made in his own likeness. But in Genesis 1, God does a lot better than statues. God's images, the ones he makes, are living, breathing things. Unlike all those statues and idols, God's images can actually see and hear and speak and move and create new little images. So there's a royal component to this. God intended us to rule over the world under him. That's why he fitted us with intelligence and conscience and all those other components we spoke of earlier, so that we would be fit to rule. This is what we are as the image of God, or at least it's what we were meant to be. So in closing, we need to step back and ask, where does all this stand now? I mean, we're a long way from Genesis 1, and a whole lot's happened since then, especially Genesis 3 and the fall of man. So how does sin affect what we've read about here? And as we think about this, we see the rule, the basic rule, that sin does not destroy nature. It perverts it. Sin perverts nature, but it doesn't destroy it. So we see that sin hasn't changed the basic fact that humans are still male and female, but it has confused people about what that means. And it has caused males and females to treat each other in ways that God doesn't approve of. Sin hasn't removed the obligation to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. In fact, this same command is repeated by God to Noah after the flood. Marriage and child rearing are permanent features of this present age. They'll be needed till Jesus returns. There's an article on the table out there called The Case for Kids by Kevin DeYoung. You should go read it. The fall doesn't change these basic facts, but it does mean that spouses die. Some people never find one. And some wives remain barren. Sin hasn't removed man's dominion over the animals or his duty to steward and subdue the earth. James 3:7 says that every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by man. Can't tame his tongue, but he can tame all those things. That's why we have zoos and pets. It's also why we have bear attacks and bee stings and snake bites, though. The basic dominion is still there, but sin has made things a lot harder. Right, we still subdue the earth. It's just harder because the earth fights back now. And finally, sin has not totally destroyed the image of God in us. We're still human. It's still wrong to treat each other as less than the image of God. We're still human, but we're fallen. We're like a palace in ruins. We're like a Mona Lisa with graffiti sprayed over it. Especially when it comes to the moral and the religious components of the divine image, we have all sinned and fallen short of this glorious image of God. If aliens from another galaxy were to land here and try to discover what our God was like based upon how people act, they would have a very skewed view of God indeed. Very skewed. Thankfully, God had a plan to restore his image. Before it was ever damaged, he already had a plan to restore and perfect his image in us, and he's doing it by one man. One man who was originally part of the us in verse 26, where God said, let us make man in our image. This man who was originally part of that us became part of the us in order to restore the image of God in us. Colossians 1:15 says of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he's the head of the body of the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. The one who was the image of God came in the likeness of sinful flesh. And he imaged God like no one before him or since. In him there is no sin, no stain, no distortion. To see him is to see the Father. And for those who had eyes to see him was to see glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And by his blood, he has not only blotted out our transgressions, but by his Spirit, he is also restoring the image of God in us. He's rebuilding the palace walls. He's rubbing off the graffiti. He's getting down on his hands and knees and putting his hands on our hand and helping us scrub the graffiti of sin out of our lives. Restoring the image. Just as sin doesn't destroy nature, it just perverts it. Well, so grace doesn't destroy nature either. Instead, it restores it and perfects it. Does with it what it was supposed to do from the beginning. That's what Jesus is doing for you if you're a Christian. Colossians 3:10 says that as a Christian, you have put off the old man, the old self, and you've put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. As a human, you have borne the image of fallen Adam. But as a redeemed human, you now bear the image of the holy Jesus Christ. Both partly now, and fully later, and more, until you see that day approaching. God is restoring his image in us through Jesus Christ. He's also restoring man's dominion. In C.S. Lewis's Prince Caspian, Truffle Hunter the Badger, he's a talking badger, it's a fictional book. In C.S. Lewis's Prince Caspian, Truffle Hunter the Badger points out that Narnia was never right except when the son of Adam was king. Earth wasn't either. The sons of Adam were meant to rule this earth. And Revelation 5 promises us that someday they will. You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. For that matter, they shall reign forever and ever. Revelation 22:5. But not yet. Not yet. Hebrews 2 is a meditation on Psalm 8, which is a meditation on Genesis 1. And quoting Psalm 8, Hebrews 2 says this: it has been testified somewhere, I assume he knew it was Psalm 8, but it's been testified somewhere, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. And then reflecting on that in light of the fall, the writer says, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see what? Jesus. At present, we don't see everything in subjection to him, but we see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. This is the gospel of the kingdom. One of Adam's sons is already reigning. He endured the cross and he's received the crown. And now he's calling us to follow him, to trust in the blood of Jesus, to resist the devil, to put off the old man and walk over the belly of your lusts. If you suffer with him, you'll also reign with him. You will have full dominion. And in a passage that sounds very reminiscent of our passage here in Genesis 1, Isaiah describes what it's going to be like when he says, "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." That is the fulfillment of this in Genesis 1. And that's what's coming for all who hope in Jesus Christ. At present, we don't yet see everything subjected to man, but we see Jesus crucified, risen, ascended, and reigning. The image of the invisible God who humbled himself and is now highly exalted with all authority in heaven and on earth being given to him. And so until then we pray, your kingdom come. Come, Lord Jesus, and until then transform me into the image of Jesus Christ from one degree of glory to another. Let's pray and come to the table. Father, what a privilege you have given us. Lord, you could have made us anything, but you made us people. You made us in your image. You could have left us all to perish, and yet you sent your Son and prepared a human body and soul for him, that we might become sons of God. Lord, help us never to neglect such a great salvation. Restore in us the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.